Again, will you pray with me David's ancient prayer? Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we turn then to chapter 2 of the book of Esther. If you think about the history of the last few years, it hasn't been a good time to be a politician. They've managed to get themselves, and they usually do get themselves, into all kinds of hot water. They produce situations that they then don't know how to deal with. We've had an economic crisis in Europe and in the United Kingdom. There's been a massive restructuring of society, a redefinition of all kinds of things that ought to have been left unmeddled with, and our politicians too often seem to be weak and indecisive or overreacting and too brutal, and either way they can't win as our world seems to career on into increasing chaos. It's not been an easy time to be a Christian either. We are increasingly called bigots by those who won't debate, which is interesting because the dictionary definition of a bigot is someone who's made up their own mind and won't debate. But they call us bigots. We've been called recently, haven't we, dinosaurs by our own deputy prime minister. That doesn't even sting, does it, if you knew what we thought of him? Even the jobs of many are under threat, however, and that's much more dangerous, much more real, much more powerful in our minds and experiences. It's not been an easy time to be a Christian. There are no signs it's going to get better in the near future. The Bible tells us that God works all things together for good, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God works all things, there aren't any exceptions, together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. As I say, there are no exceptions. We know, if we're Christian believers, that it's true. We believe that. We believe this book. But we know as well how hard it is to see that truth some of the time, much of the time. And Esther, the book of Esther is here to show us that even when things seem bleak, even when nothing seems to be happening, even when God appears to be absent, he's very far from absent and still working out his purposes. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. God doesn't get a mention in the book, but he is here in the book, as it were, invisibly. And I quoted the commendation this morning of Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the book of Esther calls us to see in the book and in our own contemporary situation the God who seems to be absent. He calls us to see the invisible God. Wales, of course, land of revivals. And there hasn't been one since 1904. It's a long time. This past generation of Christian leaders in Wales has known their history well enough to know what they are meant to do when there is no revival. And so there have been concerts of prayer. There have been church prayer meetings. There have been gatherings of churches throughout the land to pray for revival. To my knowledge, that has been going on intermittently at least for 30 years or more. There are pastors still occupying the pulpit week by week. Praise God for them, who have never stood in a pulpit without praying for revival. Praise God. And the prayers go up, and nothing has happened. There's a verse in Isaiah, it's 59:9, where the prophet says, "We wait for light, but behold, darkness." And that's the way it's been in the land, in our churches, for generations. And it seems to be getting worse. The darkness gets deeper. When I was converted 40 years ago, it seems nobody had ever heard of evangelicals, not even as born-agains. Nobody knew who we were. Now everybody knows who we are, and they hate us. We're the bad guys of the world, you would think. And it's not likely to get better. We need, as a church, as a group of churches, as Christians, we need that confidence that God is still at work. And I therefore want us to turn to Esther chapter 2. But as well, there may well be some here this evening who are not yet Christians. I don't know why you would be here on a Sunday evening, but I thank God that it's been my experience week by week through my ministry that almost all the time there's someone there who doesn't yet know the Lord. And if that's you, I'm really glad you're here. And the church is really glad you're here. And the church hopes you'll be here again next week. But I want you to know, if you think that there isn't anything happening in the world and therefore you don't need to worry about the warnings that are given, you don't need to take seriously what the Bible says about God and about your sin and about heaven and about hell, because after all, if it was all true, all kinds of things would be happening and nothing's happening, so you're safe. I want to try and show you from the book of Esther, from chapter 2 tonight, that actually you're not safe at all. Vashti has been deposed as queen. She's annoyed the king. He set out to humiliate her wisely. I think personally she refused to be humiliated in that way. So he's humiliated her in a different way. He's deposed her as queen. What we were not told in chapter 1 when that story was set out for us was that behind that drunkenness of the king and behind that wise stubbornness of the queen and behind that foolishness of the men who advised the king, God is working. Because what God knows is that trouble is brewing for his people in this land. They are exiles in this land. They were carried away into captivity generations ago. And as so often happens, this immigrant community, who are actually not there by their own choice, is being hated by those who have been oppressing them for generations. And trouble is brewing. And what's happening with this affair, that's the wrong word, this incident between the king and his queen, what's happening is that God is preparing to deliver his people. We will come to that this evening, at least a little bit. Esther is going to be challenged in chapter 4 by her uncle. You may well have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God is at work in this kingdom and in his people and in the stubborn sin of the king in order to rescue his people. Just take a moment, will you, to think about that. When the king got drunk, he was sinning. But God was in control. He was not responsible for the sin. God is not responsible for our evil. But neither is he thwarted by it. When the Queen stubbornly refused to be exhibited as if she was no more than another plate of meat, God was in control there as well. Vashti wasn't aware of that. She didn't say, well, I've had a dream today and in it the God of heaven appeared to me and said I mustn't go out. No, that's not what happened. When she heard this unreasonable demand of the king, she said, there is no way I'm doing that. And in her own free choice, God was at work preparing to deliver his people. We have an amazing God. We have a God whose control of the world is hard to describe and impossible to limit. And I want us to notice, first of all, from chapter 2, that God is at work even when rulers are ignoring him. In verses 1 to 8, you have this description of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, having second thoughts about having banished his queen, but it's too late. But he's not having second thoughts because of God. He doesn't know anything about God. As I said this morning, he would be a Zoroastrian. He's not concerned with the one true and living God. Now, isn't that true of our own rulers? We are grateful. I hope you're grateful that we live in a democracy, and for all its faults and failings, I'm reminded of Winston Churchill's words about democracy. You know, democracy is the worst system of government in all the world, except for all the others. And we can see its faults and failings, can't we? We can see the way people manipulate it and pressure groups get in. And it's not an ideal way of governing a people. But we are grateful that we live in a democracy. I hope you are. But one thing you can say about our rulers is that they are not remotely interested in God. Tony Blair famously was told by Alistair Campbell, wasn't it? We don't do God. But even when politicians do try to do God, it's a God of their own imagining, not the God of the Bible. It's been pathetic in the original meaning of that word. So sad to see and hear David Cameron recently speaking of his Christian beliefs. We have to put them in inverted commas because he does not believe what this church believes about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been distressing to see him try and justify some of his most ungodly policies in the name of Jesus. And we've heard him talk about faith and realized he has no idea at all what faith is. I'm not being unkind to him. I'm certainly not making any kind of party political point. But whenever he talks about Christianity, it's not our Christianity. It's not far more important. It's not God's Christianity either. It's not the God of the Bible. Well, Xerxes is part of an ungodly culture. He has a marriage, as I tried to show you this morning, that falls far short of Bible marriage. He's got drunk. He's backed himself into a corner. He's lost his queen. I think verse 1 of chapter 2 indicates that he's come to his senses. When the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti. He's sobered up and realized he's lost his queen. And yet, it's pretty clear there's no repentance for him. There's no willingness to humble himself. This law, the Medes and Persians, you know. Well, the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be changed, but a king presumably could humble himself and change even that. But he's not willing to say, you know, I made a mistake, boys. He's not willing to say, I got drunk and I was badly advised and I was stupid enough to listen. He's not humble enough to say, you really cannot expect me to live by something I made when I, a decision I made when I was out of my senses with booze. No, no. There's no repentance. There's no willingness on his part to humble himself. And our governments, in spite of their willingness to make ever more laws, are making life more and more difficult, particularly for the righteous. Isn't that peculiar? But the wicked will always find a way around law, won't they? Laws only become a problem to the righteous. It's hard to escape the conclusion that successive leaders of our land have backed themselves into a situation they don't know how to get out of. We could think about uncontrolled bankers and how they exacerbated, at the very least, a very difficult situation. But they're not willing to humble themselves and really deal with that issue. They notice, they can't help but notice how their policies have led to the breakdown of family life, and the breakdown of family life has led to more and more lawlessness in the streets. From time to time, I have gone into the Bournemouth Town Centre on a Friday evening to take part in open air. Friday evening is the time when the hen parties are out in Bournemouth. I don't know if you ever see them in Newport, but boy, you don't want to see them in Bournemouth. And I remember standing and seeing these girls walking by in clad in a way which would be shameful even if they were on Strictly Come Dancing. And saying to one of the men that was there with me, don't these girls have any dads to tell them what dressing like that does to young men? And the answer came back, no, they don't. And that's all too often true, isn't it? They don't have any dads. They don't have any significant male figure in their lives. Their mothers grew up without any significant male figure in their lives. Young men in our culture grow up without significant male figures restricting them and restraining them and guiding them in the paths of righteousness, even if they're not godly. And the government has contributed to that mess and is too proud to admit it and try and undo it. Some of us can remember, it's going back a good way now, when John Major was Prime Minister, and he seemed to have recognized that something had gone wrong, and he talked about getting back to basics, and he folded immediately. Somebody said to him, well, whose basics are you talking about? Because he didn't have the, was it courage or political capital? I don't know. To say, I'm talking about the basics of the Bible. We need to get back to that. Well, God is sovereign over the affairs of nations whose rulers don't recognize him. The book of Amos speaks of God's judgment on the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah were the people of God. And the book of Amos speaks on God's judgment on Syria, on the Philistines, on Tyre and Sidon and so on the nations that didn't know God, that didn't acknowledge God, on the nations that weren't going to jump into line the moment the name of Jehovah was mentioned. But God still says, I rule these people. And they will answer to me. And for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will visit judgment upon them. God's sovereign over nations that don't acknowledge him. Xerxes' grandfather, Cyrus, was a pagan king. And he's named in the pages of the Bible a century before he was even born. And God said about him, I will raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus came to power, and he thought he was a great man, and he and his strength and his wisdom and his family's wisdom and wealth had done all of this. And the truth is, Cyrus came to power because God had said, I will raise him up. And he raised him up for a purpose. There's a great ruler of antiquity whose name is still known today, Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered the known world by the time he was, 35? And it said he sat down to weep because there was no world left to conquer. The Bible talks about him as well. Do you know what God calls Alexander the Great? He calls him that goat. God is sovereign over the rulers of the world, even those who don't acknowledge him. And actually, Daniel, it's Daniel's prophecy that talks about Alexander, that goat. Daniel's prophecy foretells the rise of one empire after another. And during the time of Cyrus, Daniel is told that the fourth king after Cyrus will be richer than all, and that he will attack Greece. And that king is Ahasuerus, Xerxes. And he did attack Greece with famous battles at Thermopylae, I think that's how you pronounce it, and Salamis. And then Daniel says, Greece will take over, and it does, in the person of Alexander the Great, that goat. And then after a brief interlude, Daniel says, or rather God says through Daniel, that after a brief interlude of four kingdoms, Egypt will rise. And it did in 322 BC. Why did it rise? Because in the plan and purpose of God, it was time for Egypt to rise. And more details are given, accurate in every detail, right up to the rise of the Roman Empire. And do you know what Daniel says about the Roman Empire? In that time, says Daniel, a kingdom will be set up which will never end. And he speaks about the coming of Jesus. We haven't time to look at it tonight, but it's in Daniel chapter 3. If you want some homework, that's a good chapter to read before you go to bed. One point of all that, of course, is to encourage our trust in Scripture. But the greater point is to encourage us to trust in God, in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not a doctrine Christians are meant to argue over. It's a truth that we're meant to take comfort in. It's a pillar we're meant to put our heads on as we go to sleep at night. It's not a theory, it's a fact. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. In other words, Jesus rules. And he rules today in the United Kingdom, even though our rulers do not acknowledge him, even though they deny him, even though they do their best to assuage the adherence of false gods and ignore us, our God reigns. That's what chapter 2 is leading us to see as it points us. But I'll show you what it points us to in a moment. God is at work, secondly, even when his people are ignoring him. Verses 9 to 18 are interesting. Verses 9 to 18 record some of the history. The Jews had a land of their own. It had been given to them by God. It was the promise of Abraham. More than 50 years ago, Cyrus had allowed them to return. Cyrus had issued a decree saying the Jews could go home. And some had. As I said this morning, you can read about their returns in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. But Esther and her family had stayed in this pagan capital. Back in Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt. But Esther and her family had no part in that rebuilding and no part in its worship. When they should have gone home and worshipped God, they decided to stay where they were. They ignored God's plan for his people. Matthew Henry, who I quoted this morning, is worth quoting again. He said, having not zeal enough for God's house to carry them through the difficulties of a removal. In other words, they didn't care enough about their godly heritage to make the journey. It was just too much trouble. It's easy to be critical, and I am. But how many of us can put our hands on our hearts and say we always give God's kingdom our first priority? There's so much to be done, isn't there? And to be honest, it's just too much trouble. Too much trouble to come to the prayer meeting, is it? Too expensive to give to the work of God here at a time of economic uncertainty. God's people are at work in building the house of God, not the stones and bricks, but the people. But how many of us really give enough time and energy to what we say we believe? And yet, even though God's people may ignore him, and we often do, God is at work. But you know, there's something else going on here with Esther. Excuse me a moment. Something else going on with Esther which shows that she's ignoring God far more than she should. She goes out of her way to win this very strange contest. In verse 9, she gets on the right side of Haggai, the king's eunuch. In verse 15, we're given details that show she's taking great care to impress. To impress, first of all, Haggai, and then to impress the king himself. In verse 16 or 17, it's made absolutely clear that she will do whatever is necessary to win. But what is it she's out to win? It's a sex contest. Which of these virgins will perform best for the king on her one night in his bed? Now, I hope you know that the Bible has a great deal to say about the goodness and value of sexual intimacy. But this is just playing with bodies. What part should a godly woman have in this? In fact, I don't believe Esther is a godly woman at this point. Esther becomes a great heroine, but at this point, I think she's a thoroughgoing worldling. She is one of the people of God. She's a Jewess. But she's not living as if it matters at all. Her heart and her ambition is all to do with this world and the king of this world. And even worse, she's hiding her heritage, we're told in verse 10. She's one of God's own people, but she's determined not to let on. She doesn't want anybody to know. In the New Testament, there were Christians who were disciples secretly for fear of the Jews. Here's a Jew who's a disciple secretly for fear of the Gentiles. If she's a disciple at all, it's secretly for fear of the Gentiles. And both are forced out into the open eventually. God does that, you know. Too many Christians are hiding their convictions, not just failing to witness, but fitting in. So that nobody knows who they are. Are you a Christian? Are you a member of the church? Are you a regular worshipper? Do those you will see tomorrow know that? Would they be really astonished if they discovered that you were in church regularly on a Sunday? Esther, you see, is hiding her heritage. Can God work when not only the king is ignoring him, but his own people? Now, you can't call these folks half-hearted. They're not a quarter-hearted. Their minds, their hearts are elsewhere. Is it possible for God to be at work? Yeah. I don't want to say sin doesn't matter. It does. I don't want to encourage anybody who is failing in their witness and in their walk to carry on failing as if it doesn't matter because God works all things together for good. I don't want to encourage that, but even though the leaders are ignoring God, God is at work. Even though Esther has not followed her people, God is at work. Even though she's involved in a very dubious marriage arrangement, God is at work. She's doing her best to hide her faith, but God's purpose is not frustrated. When When this plot is uncovered and Mordecai challenges Esther, many of you will know the story. Do read on if you don't. But Mordecai says to Esther, look, God will deliver his people. If you don't step in, he will raise up somebody else. But you'll lose out, he says to her in effect. And I wonder if God would say that to some of us. God will accomplish his purpose, but are we going to be a part of that or are we going to be bypassed by it? Are we going to be the people of God who take a risk and say, if I perish, I perish? Or are we going to be the people of God who say, well, you know, he will accomplish his purpose. I'll get down under the duvet, I'll pull it up, I'll keep warm, and I'll wait until the shouting stopped. What kind of people are we to be? As the church here maintains and, with God's help, increases its gospel witness, and you know and name the name of Christ, are you going to be part of that? Or will you leave it to everybody else? Third thing I want you to notice, God is at work in advance of our needs. This great plot against the Jews arises in chapter 3. They have an implacable enemy who rears his head first in chapter 3 and persuades the king to implement something which will destroy all of the Jews in the land. It's not the first plan in history to destroy all the Jews, nor for that matter, the last plan in history to destroy all the Jews. But on this occasion, that plan is frustrated because of Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And it's frustrated because of what we've just read in chapter 2, verse 19 and following. Mordecai overhears these two bodyguards plotting to kill the king. And he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king. And the king investigates. Well, I suppose he does. They didn't always have to. They could just arrest and assassinate. But the king, at any rate, decides they've got a case to answer, and he has them executed. Time goes on, and the king can't sleep. Sometime later, late at night, and he gets up, and he decides he will read his old diaries. You know, Mae West said she always kept a journal with her because she liked to have something sensational to read. Well, it seems Xerxes found his own diary so boring that when he couldn't sleep, he read them in the hope that they'd put him to sleep. And as he reads about it, he's reminded of this plot, and he's reminded of the part that Mordecai planned. Because did you notice Esther tells him tells the king in Mordecai's name about the plot? And so the king says to his officials, what did we do to honor this man, to reward this man? He saved my life. What is it that we did? And his officials said, nothing. Didn't do anything. And the king says, well, we better put that right. And as a result of that, this plan to destroy the Jews, if you know it, I don't need to outline it for you. If you don't know it, please accept what I've said is a reasonable summary. This plan to destroy the Jews is thwarted. But that plan to destroy the Jews, here in chapter 2, that plan hasn't yet been formulated. But God puts into place the events that will stop it. Before our needs are even our needs, God is at work. I'd invite you again to admire a God who is so in control of everything that even the king's insomnia is part of his sovereignty. He can't sleep one night, and that saves the Jews. Isaiah 65 says, before they call, I will answer. And if you've been a Christian for long, you've had that kind of experience. You've been meaning to pray about something, and you've never really sought the face of God, and you've discovered he's moved. and answer to you anyway. It's an amazing thing. But here, there isn't even anything to call on God for yet. And still, he's moving, ready to deliver his people. He puts, as it were, his army in place to destroy the enemy long before the enemy comes. Brothers and sisters, what a heavenly Father we have. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we know that God can only give us our bread today if the bakers baked it yesterday. And if the farmers reaped the wheat at harvest time, and if they planted the wheat at sowing time. We know that if God answers our prayer for bread today, he must have been moving months in advance to get that ready. We just take it for granted. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. God is at work in advance of our needs. Today, in this world of ours, God is at work. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. The Christian faith, the true Christian faith, is growing in the world today faster than at any time in history. In virtually every part of the world except North America and Western Europe, the gospel is going at an enormous rate. I spoke a couple of years ago to a pastor who's worked extensively in every continent. And he suggested to me that one of the reasons for the rise of Islamic terrorism, Islamic fundamentalism, is that in Muslim countries, the number of Christians is growing at a phenomenal rate, and the fanatics are terrified, and they're doing what they've always done, using violence to suppress it. Well, I don't know whether that's true, but I wouldn't be surprised. And we hear stories in China, and we hear stories from South America, and we hear stories from parts of the world that have hardly been touched before, of the gospel growing at an enormous rate. And it may well be that in this land of ours, God has already been at work, anticipating the days of darkness that are coming. But at any rate, Psalm 2 says, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he says to the world, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because in this world, which hates him, God is at work in grace. Isn't that an amazing thing? God, who could have destroyed the whole world with a word, he wouldn't even need a word just to bring it all to an end, nonetheless is working slowly and patiently to win his enemies over to him. He's given his Son to be the Savior of the world. God solved the problem of your sin before you were even born. He solved it on Calvary 2,000 years ago, where his own incarnate Son hung and suffered and died, and our sins were laid on his shoulders, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, wave upon wave upon wave, before you were born, before your father was born, before your great-grandfather was born. And how many generations back do we have to go? And God had solved the problem before ever you committed a sin. And now he's at work in the world to bring men and women to that Lord Jesus Christ. And he assures us that he is at work in this darkness. And that if we trust him, what, the lights will come on? No. That if the darkness stays, he will lead us through that darkness, and he will lead us at last into everlasting light. Now, my friends, some of you know the Lord, and it's a dark day. And I want you to remember, God is still at work. We may not be able to see him. We may not see him move in our own lifetime. We may endure things we have not anticipated. But in all of that, believe, trust, God is at work. And he will deliver his people. And some of you, you don't know him. And you're wondering if a God who will allow his people to suffer has really got any power at all that you need to bow to him. And I want you to know too that God is at work. And you know where he is most powerfully at work? He is most powerfully at work in every congregation of people where the Bible is read and the message of the gospel is proclaimed. He's at work here tonight. And he's at work, I believe, calling those of you who don't know him, young, old, middle-aged, whoever you may be, he's at work saying, you've rebelled against me, and I love you. Come to me, and I will save you. Don't defy me, for you will lose. But come to me, and I will rescue you. God has solved the problem of this world. God is at work still in this world. May God so work amongst us here, amongst you people here, that in the words of Joshua 4, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forevermore. Amen.